Mr. Max Talbot was a respected, a loved, honourable and competent Christian school teacher in the state education system in the Blue Mountains. Some of you might know him. He was one of my five best men. Mr. Talbot's landline phone harshly rang out at 1:30 a.m. one morning. On the other end of the phone, distraught senior school students, Mr. Talbot, something terrible has happened. And proceeded to go on to share with their Christian teacher, who they felt was the only person that they could go to in the circumstance that they had, that they had been delving around with the occult and had decided to have a little play seance. But something had gone wrong because something happened. And they flew out of the house that they were in, and the only thing they could think of doing was to find the public phone book, look up Mr. Talbot's number and ring his landline and ask their Christian high school teacher what should they do in the terrible predicament that they found themselves in. As I said, some of you might know Mr. Talbot because he's still teaching, and he is an assistant principal in a Christian school in Penrith now. Today we're talking about Jesus' encounter with Satan. And this is the third that we're presenting in the second series in Luke's Gospel. We started in January by looking at Luke's account of Jesus, beginning with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Luke told us about the first Christmas and about Jesus' birth and his incarnation. And then he went on to share with us about his development as a boy in the temple. But tonight we're not talking about Jesus as a baby being born in a manger. We're not talking about a boy being taken by parents to be dedicated in a temple. Tonight we're talking about Jesus the man, and the man at the commencement of his public ministry. We're in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke. If we went back to chapter 3, we would see that Luke reminds us that Jesus, at this point in the story, has just been baptized by John the Baptist, and he's come up out of the Jordan River, and coming out of the Jordan River, he is full of the Holy Spirit. And you remember that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all represented there at the baptism, and it's the Holy Spirit who, as it were, drove Jesus from the baptism out into the wilderness to a terrible, solitary, isolated and lonely place. It was the Spirit who led him there straight into this desert area. And if you've got your Bible there, we're going to have a look at what the text has got to say to it, to say to us about these things. As Jesus went from boyhood into adulthood and commenced his public ministry, what was his foundation going to be on which he would stand to declare the works of God and to declare the kingdom of God in both action and word? What was it that Jesus was going to rely on as his source of solidarity to be able to start this ministry? I wonder what your basic foundation source is. When the hard questions and when the hard times come to you, what's the foundation on which you are standing in order to be able to make sense of this life and in order to be able to work your way through this life? Well, for Jesus, I'm going to give you the answer to the question up front. It was his trust in the Word of God. So Jesus stood in his knowledge of God's revealed Word. So let's have a look at this account of Luke as it unfolds. And if you've got your Bible there, Luke chapter 4, we've already looked at verse 1, where the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, he was led into the desert. And we find verse 2 that Jesus was there for an extended period of time. It was 40 days. He was fasting. He didn't have anything to eat. He was indeed hungry. And we see that Jesus and the devil, Satan, have a face-off encounter in this lonely place. Now, even some Christians in these modern days have taken to declaring, well, I don't believe in a devil. I don't believe in hell. In fact, I find it a bit hard to believe in heaven, but I'm sure that I'll go there if there's one there. But people are saying things like this: I don't believe in the devil. On what basis do you make such a claim, though? Who was Jesus confronted with in the wilderness? Has Luke actually got it wrong? Was Jesus just having a dream and dreamt that he had this encounter with a terrible evil being? Or is all of this, in fact, just mythology? Is it just a story that was made up? Is it a metaphor for the forces of good and the forces of evil, like Star Wars?
May the Force be with you.
Something like that. Well, not according to Luke, who is the physician who we read in chapter 1 in January, was writing this whole account to his friend Theophilus to give him an accurate and ordered account of the life and the times of Jesus Christ. No, Luke did not see that this was some sort of a dream. He saw that Jesus and the devil had an appointment, and Jesus was led to that appointment by the Holy Spirit out there in the desert. We see in this account, it's simple, it's not a hard reading. All of us have read this before, I would say. And we see that we've got three temptations. They're in verses 3, 5 and 9. And Jesus makes three responses in verses 4, 8 and 12. Each of the three temptations centres around the word if. There's three ifs in the temptations. And let's have a look at them as we go down through the chapter. I actually took the time while I was preparing this to put a circle around the three ifs. So as soon as I look at it, I can immediately see in my Bible what the three things were that Satan came niggling away at Jesus with this temptation. There's an if in verse 3, there's an if in verse 7, and there's an if in verse 9. If you are God, says Satan to Jesus, use your power to satisfy your flesh. Now, who's it that Satan's talking to there out in the desert? Is it a man who has gone down there and been washed in the water under John's baptism and sort of wandered out in the desert, and he's fasting and he's actually physically getting hungry, and it's cold in the night and it's hot at the daytime, and the dust is out there and the dust gets in his eyes? Is he that sort of man? I think the answer is yes. But is this also who Luke told us is the second person of the Godhead incarnated into human form, and he is a man who is actually divine, sinless, spotless, of God, the Son? Is that who's out in the desert? And again, the answer is yes. And so when Satan comes along and says, if you are God, use your power to satisfy your flesh. If you're God, you can turn those stones into bread, can't you? God could do that. He's the creator. Test yourself. I dare you. And the second temptation. Jesus, if you want control of the kingdoms of this whole world, I want to tell you, I've got the authority in this world. And you know what? Satan was speaking the truth. Is that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve gave their allegiance to Satan rather than to God and obeyed the word of Satan instead of obeying the word of God, in effect, humanity, represented by Adam and Eve, gave authority and gave worship, not to God, the creator, but gave it to the creation and this created being, Satan, who was the tempter. And since that time, even the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air and the king of this world. And Satan has got the authority to say to Jesus, I have been given jurisdiction in all of this world. If that's what you want, and you want the easy way to get control and to get authority over this world, I can give it to you. All you've got to do is one thing. Just got to bow down and worship me. Easy. You don't have to go on this journey that you're heading towards, or this cross that you're heading towards. If you want control of the kingdoms of this world, give your right of divine worship to the devil. And then thirdly, the third if you are God, I'm going to tell you what God's word says. And Satan quotes the scriptures. You'll find it there. I think that it's in the sort of verse form. Satan says to him correctly, it's written in the Bible. He will command, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus, that's what the word of God says. If you are God, why not test it out and see if you can cast yourself off the top pinnacle of the temple and see that the promise of God will be enacted and the angels, 10,000 of them, will lift you up and stop you from getting your foot struck on the rocks below. I dare you. I dare you to try it out. Find out whether you're really God and find out whether the scriptures really work. The third if. And then in verses 4, 8 and 12, we've got Jesus' three responses. And there's a commonality in the responses that Jesus makes. As you read through this for yourself and as you listen to the Bible being read, you will have noticed, if you took notice and were listening to it carefully, that every time Satan puts an if temptation in front of Jesus, Jesus responds to that by quoting the word of God back to Satan. That was Jesus' foundation. He stood on God's word. And so, number one, about if you're God, satisfy the flesh and turn the rocks into bread. Jesus said, the Bible says there's more to humanity than just your flesh. There's bigger things to be satisfied than just the flesh. And that's what the Bible says. Number two, Jesus says to him, the Bible says, I love this guy. It's like Billy Graham, all right? Billy Graham's always saying, the Bible says. I think Billy Graham's taking it off from Jesus, isn't he? Satan comes along and Jesus says, the Bible says. Perhaps we should be doing that a little bit more in our lives. When people come across us with all sorts of strange doctrines, we should go to them and say, the Bible says. But to be able to do that, you've got to know what your Bible says, don't you? Which means you have to read it. Got to memorize it. Young people, remember, once you turn 21, if you haven't got it, you won't get it after then. Look at me. I'm wearing a young people t-shirt thing to try and keep young with you, but the memory's gone, right? Can't even remember who you are these days. So Jesus says, the Bible says, Satan, in answer to your challenge to worship you, the Bible says that only God is to be served and worshipped. Satan is not to be treated as God. It shouldn't have happened back in the Garden of Eden, and it shouldn't happen now. And I tell you, Satan, in this desert location where we are now, it's not going to happen today. I wonder if we can take encouragement from that in our lives when that sort of temptation comes along. We will not worship sin, the flesh, or the devil, and give our worth to those things because the Bible says not to. Number three, temptation, the casting the down, and Satan, he's been smart, hasn't he? He's quoted the word of God. He's, okay, you want the Bible? I'll give you the Bible. And Satan says, the Bible says, but Jesus says, listen, pal, God is not to be tested and certainly not tested by the manipulation of his scriptures. Now, I've shared this one with you from this pulpit before. You know that there's all sorts of people out there, including people who say that they are following the Bible and the Word of God, and they know the Bible, and some of them do know their Bible very well, but they will lead you astray because they do interpret the Bible incorrectly. You know, it's fairly easy to interpret most of the Bible, and there's no fault and no error at all, usually, for any sensible person reading the Bible sensibly. I got told this way back when I was like a teenager myself. You've got to ask, what was the original writer saying to the original people at the original time? If you read your Bible that way, then most of the time it'll just make sense and you can work out what they're obviously saying. And when some false prophet comes along and says to you, well, the Bible says this, but it's a little bit off colour and it doesn't really say that at all, you'll be able to handle that and say to them, well, that's not really the right way to read the Bible, is it? Because it's not making sense. It's not a sensible way of doing it. My goodness, you can make the Bible say anything. In the Bible it says, Judas went out and hanged himself, says one guy to another. And he says, the Bible also says, go and do thou likewise. And the poor little guy who doesn't know his Bible gets confused and doesn't realise that it's putting two mismatched verses randomly together and trying to make it into something. You put half a truth together as a full truth, it becomes an untruth. Now watch out for the liars out there, including the liars, like the satanic liars, who will try and quote to you the Bible, but they're putting it out of context, they're putting it out of use. It's not the right way to do it. And Jesus says, you will not get at me by manipulating the scriptures. And look at that wonderful verse 13 then. Have a look at it. It's the end of the passage. It says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time, and he skedoodled off until another time when he'd have an opportunity. So Jesus sent him packing with the Bible. So what do we find here? We find that it's pretty simple. Jesus was challenged. Firstly, in the suffering of his flesh. Secondly, in the question of his divine nature. And thirdly, in his understanding of the scriptures. They were the three big things that Satan hit him with. His flesh, the nature of himself, divine nature, and his understanding of the Bible. So, key facts that we pick up from Luke without any misunderstanding. The key facts of this passage: Jesus Christ had a literal face-off with the devil, the real devil, in the deserted wilderness areas in Israel, up away from the Jordan River. That's fact number one. Number two, this encounter was actually inside God's plan. Didn't catch God by surprise. God the Father didn't go, oh no, my son is being tempted. How did it come to this? No. This was actually in God's plan. In fact, Jesus was directly led into it by the Holy Spirit. The third fact is that Jesus was allowed to suffer in this encounter. God the Father allowed the suffering to happen. Have you ever thought about that when you're in the midst of suffering one way or another? That God allows suffering in certain encounters. And in Jesus' case, it included physical suffering and it included spiritual attack. He had physical privation. He was hungry. He was lonely. He was in a barren land. It was an extended experience, 40 days, and it did not have relief. It didn't come to the end of it quickly, like a toothache. You know, it just doesn't go away. And it also included this spiritual attack involving all the skills of the evil one who, warning, is just as skilled now as he was then. And look at what he was able to do in the encounter with Jesus. He's a serpent. He's subtle. He has suggestion. He's got forcefulness. He's got deceit. He's got craftiness. And remember that Jesus was encountering the most powerful, fallen, yes, but the most powerful angelic being there was. Now, Mr. Talbot, he's talking at 1:30 a.m. to the school students about things going on in their seance. Now, I don't think they had the full-blown prince of all of the demons, Lucifer, Satan himself, the devil. I don't think they found him. They probably found some of his little minor minions having a bit of a game with silly non-Christian school students doing what they should not do. But not with Jesus. He's confronted with the king. He's confronted with the king of demons himself, Satan. Pretty big spiritual attack, that one. And the last fact that we've got here is that Jesus endured this temptation as divine God, but he did it with all the frailties of his true human nature. He only got caught with the temptation that you would experience as well. And he came through it unscathed. He knew his Bible. So, I wanted to suggest to you that Jesus' response to Satan's challenge was a uniform response. His foundation was strong, and the response was to break Satan's temptation. This is important. You've gone to sleep, wake up again here. Jesus' response was to break Satan's temptation by knowing, by stating what God's word had to say about it. Now, that's a principle that I want to leave with you tonight, is that to break Satan's temptation, you need to know and you need to be able to state God's word when those temptations come along. So we're winding up. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's got to be good enough for you. If it's good enough for Jesus to stand on the word of God for his direction and for his protection, then it must be good enough for us as well. I want to say to you that there is no other final foundation, concrete foundation, which you can read and comprehend and understand without error. There's no other final foundation for understanding, firstly, who we are, and secondly, what God wants of us, than God's revealed word, and we've all got it available to us. Yes, 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 there's other hints about how to understand who we are and how to understand what God wants for us, what God's will is in our life. There's some very good hints, like, for example, the moving of the Holy Spirit inside ourselves. But sometimes you can, like, fool yourself and think that, God said this to me or God said that to me, the Spirit revealed this to me, but it might just be your carnal self getting in the way. It's a bit tricky sometimes, discerning between is it the voice of God or is it the voice of my own lusts and things like that. I'm not quite sure, but the Word of God, no, that stays. It's black and white. It's concrete. There's other good hints. There's, fine, upstanding Christian elders that you can talk to, and they might give you some good hints about nature, who you are, what life's about, and about what God wants of you. But they've also got the human, gene flaw as well, and they, even the greatest elders, some of us have known people who we've had huge respect for in the church, but even they sometimes have gone wrong. And talking with my wife Pamela sometimes, we talked about some of the disappointments that she had in her childhood church as she was growing up as a high school student, hearing some of these great ones making great statements, but in the end some of them didn't work out right. But the Word of God, no, we've got that and it stays with it. So finishing up, what have we got to do? Well, obviously we've got to read it, we've got to memorise it, we've got to commit to it, and we've got to be on the offensive in this world by using it. We've got to take that word out and, like Billy Graham, like Jesus, say to people, the Bible says, in order to bring guidance to people who are in the dark, to bring illumination, to share the commands, yes, the laws of God. God says this is the way it is, so that's the way it is. I know that some of the young people are going through some instruction at the moment with some of our elders regarding their sexuality. And that's really good. I'm so glad to hear that. I never dared to do it, all right? But it's being done now, and it's based on the Word of God, and there are some things that our young people have got to come to grips with what the Bible has got to say about what is and is not right because the Creator says so. And we've got to use that word to talk to people about God's judgment. He will judge how we do things. Tells us about hope. Tells us about healing. And the Word of God tells us about love to our lost world. So I leave you with that tonight. And I say to you that from that account in Luke about Jesus' encounter with Satan, in the end, just like Jesus, know your Bible. Amen.